Good morning, everyone. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This week is Thanksgiving, so we wish you all a happy Thanksgiving. I always enjoyed Thanksgiving, and for all the obvious reasons, but also when I was growing up, it was a very spiritual time. We had prayer, we had Bible reading. For some people, they didn't like it, but we'd go around the table and mention things that we were thankful for. And it was always good. We always invited a lot of people. We always had guests. And so it was always a good time. And so I have great, great memories. you can pray for us. Faith and I, we're going to take a drive up. Sarah's decided to get an apartment and move into New Jersey. I don't know why. Why I actually got a job there, but anyway, that's where I grew up. It's kind of an interesting thing. You know, think of yourself where you move 1,500 miles, 1,100 miles away from where you grew up, and you raise a family, and of all the people, of all the places they choose to live is where you used to live. And anyway, she likes it there, got an apartment, and so we're going to move some furniture up there. Great opportunity to empty out her bedroom and get all the stuff that we always thought we'd get rid of. And now she has a place to put it all. Years ago, a little family inside joke. Years ago, Faith's grandparents passed away, and we got a couple of pieces of furniture. We got them in a garage for a long time. And one time, an air conditioner installer guy came in, and he said, "I love those pieces." He said, "Well, sell them to you if you want to. You want to buy them?" So I bought them for like a couple hundred dollars. But then there was a big, huge piece. I'll call it a hutch. You know, it lives in like a living room kind of hutch thing. It's over 100 years old. It's truly an antique. It was a wedding present for her great grandparents. And Sarah said, "I want that so much. I want that. When I get an apartment, I want that in my apartment." And so it was in Alan's bedroom for 20 years. The longest time, and we were talking about getting rid of it. "No, I want it for my apartment. I want it for my apartment." So she got this apartment. I said, "Faith and I are coming up. We're bringing that piece up to your apartment. That's, we're going to put that in the van, and that's going to your apartment. You can burn it. You can do whatever you want with it. But that's going to your apartment." "Oh, yeah, yeah. I still want it. I said, okay. We're going to bring some other things up there, but that's going up to her apartment. So let's turn. We have our Bibles open in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. You know, we looked at John chapter 19 last week. And John chapter 19, verse 30, is almost like the pinnacle, the high point of all of John's gospel. He says, "It is finished." He commended himself to his Father. He gave up the Spirit and said, "It is finished." And then you come to chapter 20. And chapter 20 is the chapter about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When you come to chapter 20, you would think after the death of the Lord Jesus and the burial, you think that chapter 20 would be a glorious, fantastic exhibition of power of God declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ. He's approving him. His approval of him, of his finished work on the cross of Calvary, maybe that God would, you know, the sky would go dark and the voice of the Father would come out of heaven over all the soldiers and all of Jerusalem. Some great act of God giving his approval and his stamp upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But when you come to this chapter, it's very different. It's very different. When you come to this chapter, you don't find the Father speaking. You come to the chapter, you don't find some wonderful display and miraculous act of the apostles. When you come to the chapter, when you come and the display and the declaration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus isn't in the apostles' hands, isn't in Peter's hands, but it's in Mary's hands. Mary Magdalene, not Mary the mother of Jesus. Mary Magdalene is the one who announces the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene is the one that declares and proclaims and tells the world and tells the apostles of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The last person on earth, I would think. You think maybe Peter would. Peter, you know, the future, the Catholic Church would say the future pope of the world, you think he would do it. But no, it's Mary Magdalene is the one who does it. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, not John, none of those, but it's Mary Magdalene. And when you come to the chapter, there are a couple of sections. The first section is that Mary Magdalene goes early, the first couple of verses, early to the tomb. And she sees it's an empty tomb, and she runs, immediately, she runs back to Peter and John. Goes to those two leaders and apostles, and they run to the tomb. That's the first section. When he goes to them, the other gospels say they thought it was idle tales. Newer translations say they thought it was nonsense, what she was saying. They couldn't believe that he had rose from the dead. Then you go down a little further. Mary, after she goes and speaks to the apostles in the home that they were staying, she goes back to the tomb. She goes back to the tomb because she wondered if someone had moved the body. Maybe a gardener had moved the body. Maybe somebody came. Maybe soldiers came and moved it in another place. And now she wants to rebury the body. She goes back to the tomb. And she goes to the tomb. The Lord meets her. And we're going to look at that this morning in a little bit. That's the second movement, or the second stage in this chapter. And after that happens, we have another stage where the Lord Jesus appears to the disciples. We're just going to kind of skip over that for a second. And then there were 10 disciples there. Thomas was not there. And the Lord reveals himself that he is resurrected to all 10. And then we have the appearance of the Lord Jesus to Thomas. Thomas says, when the Lord comes and meets the 10, and the 10 tell Thomas about the resurrection, he says, I will not believe, we call him Doubting Thomas, we will not believe until I put my fingers and my fingers in the nail prints of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is an evidence right here, evidence of the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. When the Lord Jesus was there, he was somewhere else. But the Lord knew and heard what Thomas had said. It wasn't there at that time. And so when he meets Thomas, he says, Thomas, put your finger in the wounds and the handprints, footprints. See that I am flesh and blood. So you have these number of different passages declaring the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Each of these passages are about people who doubt the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They either doubt the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they don't understand the empty tomb, or they refuse to believe the Lord Jesus Christ is alive unless he actually touched the Lord Jesus' wounds in his hands. The declaration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is in the hands of people who are misunderstanding, doubting, not believing, all those kinds of things. You know, that's the last thing we would think, right? We would think there'd be some wonderful, confident declaration either by God or the apostles, God the Father, of the great resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but we don't have that. We have a number of passages about how failing, how God is using and revealing himself to failing, unbelieving, those who are not understanding, those who are unbelieving. And he's using all of these people to be his messenger, eventually his messenger in this world after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And that's a very encouraging thing to me. Very encouraging. That God will use me. God was you and I. We're just like these apostles. We're just like Mary and the apostles and Thomas. They're no different than we are. We all have doubts. We all misunderstand. We all are not those perfect ones who would declare the message of the Lord Jesus. I love that the Lord uses women here. Women to have a powerful impact in declaring the empty tomb and declaring the resurrection. In my life as a young believer, a number of women, number of mothers have had a tremendous impact on my life. And I'm indebted to a number of women that would have me as a college student. Husband and wife would have me over for dinner. And very often, that woman was a very spiritual woman. And she said, you can't have dessert at this meal Sunday morning unless you memorize a Bible verse. So we, while she's cooking dinner, we're scouring, where are the Bibles in this house? We gotta find. And it had to be a new Bible verse from the previous week. She kept a record of them. She had a notebook of all the Bible verses that we memorized. And around the table, she would ask Bible questions. And it was just a good time for me as a young believer to see a godly woman, a spiritual household, godly children, a godly husband, and there was a great impact upon my life. And that's what happens in this chapter. God is using godly women to make a difference in this world. But let's look at a couple of things. Before we go further, look at each of these passages. I want to look at a couple of things with you. There's a couple of very interesting things as observations just to note. Very important. Notice in verse 1. Notice verse 1. It says, the first day of the week comes, and Mary Magdalene rises early, while it's yet dark, goes to the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. This is the first time. The first day of the week is mentioned in the Gospels in reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with any significance. It's the first time it's ever mentioned. And believers today, Christians today, all over the world, do not meet on a Saturday. Don't meet like many Jews have met for centuries, on a Saturday. Why do Christians meet on a Sunday? Why did Sunday become so important to the disciples, so important to the early church, so important in the book of Acts? It's because it's the day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. That day was changed because of the Lord Jesus rising from the dead. This was such an important event that the early believers, who most of them were Jewish people, they didn't meet on Saturday anymore. There was a great change, a great radical change, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection is mentioned 40 times in the book of Acts. It's mentioned many times near the end of each of the Gospels. It's a very important event. Now look with me for a minute in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Somebody might come to you and say, you should be meeting Sunday, Saturday morning when you come together, because that's how the early believers, the Jewish people, who are all apostles, all came from a Jewish background, all grew up in the synagogue. You should be meeting on Saturday. And the reason you meet on a Sunday, and we find this over and over again. 1 Corinthians 16, it says, on the first day of the week when you come together, chapter 16, verse 1, on the first day of the week when you come together, hold in store, have a collection of money, on that first day of the week when Christians come together. Now look at something very important to me. Now someone say, well, that's just, you know, that's a bit of an accident. You know, that's kind of just, that's a little bit of an accident. I said, well, look at Acts 20, verse 7 for a minute. That just an accident idea does not hold real water in the book of Acts. Look at this. Paul sends ahead a number of believers, and they go to Troas. Now look what it says in verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. We came to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Okay, they stayed 7 days in Troas. Took 5 days to get there, and they were there for 7 days. Now notice, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that was the day they met. The first day of the week, Sunday. He was there for 7 days. Follow with me. He was there for 7 days. They broke bread on the first day of the week. Paul preached to them, ready to depart the next day. And he continued preaching until midnight. So what day, if he was there 7 days, what day did he leave on? He left on a day after the first day of the week, so he left on a Monday. He arrived on a Monday because he was there for 7 days. Why, if the first day of the week was not important, why didn't he break bread and preach to them on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday? He waited a whole week to meet with these believers on the first day of the week. That is very important. Not any day would do. Early believers met on the first day of the week. You see that pattern over and over again, and it begins in John 20, verse 1, where the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Corinthians 16, verse 1, they met on the first day of the week. Acts 27, they met on the first day of the week. They broke bread on the first day of the week. Notice something else in Acts 20, verse 7. What's the first thing they did? First thing they did when they came together as a church, the main thing they did when they came together as a church, was to break bread. It says in this verse, when the disciples came together to hear Paul preach a long sermon which lasted till midnight. No, it doesn't say that. They came together to have the Lord's Supper. They came together for four reasons. They have prayers, the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, and fellowship. Those four things. But the first of those four things we see right here, they came together to have the Lord's Supper with other believers. And Paul waited a whole week to be able to do that with those believers on Sunday morning. He was there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. He was there Saturday. And he wanted to be with them. I'm sure he taught the believers all through that time. But he wanted to be with them as they gathered together for worship and the breaking of the bread, as the whole church came together on the first day of the week. Let's go back to our chapter 20 of John's Gospel. The key verse in John's Gospel is verse 30 and 31. John's Gospel, chapter 20, it says in John chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things that are written that you might believe that he is the Christ and the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. That's why this book was written. That's why we have chapter 20. I believe that's why we have chapter 20. Chapter 20, you have those who are doubting and unbelieving, and Christ is working together, working in each of these lives, separate lives. They would come to understand Christ is risen from the dead. They would have a powerful belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd be filled with the Spirit of God. He would preach the gospel in the book of Acts, and God would begin to do a wonderful act and movement in reaching the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow with me. We're going to read a few verses and then get into these sections as we go ahead. Chapter 20, verse 1. And the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, and was yet dark, to the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away. Now we have this is not really the tomb of the Lord Jesus. This is a replica somewhere that was on Google Images. It's not truly the tomb of the Lord Jesus. But there are 15 appearances of the Lord Jesus. We have three of them in John chapter 20. We have three of them. There were 10 of them that took place in the Gospels, and there are five. There are four that took place in the book of Acts, and there's one yet to come, and that's number 15. The Lord Jesus comes in the rapture of the church when he gathers us all together. 15 different appearances. The appearance has not happened yet, but she comes to the tomb. And as she comes to the tomb, look at verse 2. She comes to the tomb and it's an empty tomb. The stone is rolled away. Stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let Peter and John in. And maybe Mary. We don't know that she went in, but she knew the stone was rolled away. And just seeing the stone rolled away, she ran to Peter and John. Look at verse 2. She runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, who we know is John, whom Jesus loved, and he said to them, they have taken away the Lord from the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now here is someone who loves the Lord Jesus, an absolute believer, passionate believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's confused about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not confused because she's not a believer, not confused because she wasn't a faithful follower and listened to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, She's just confused because she didn't take everything in that the Lord taught about his resurrection. She loved him. She knew he was crucified. She knew she was buried. She wants him back. She wondered where he was so she could maybe rebury him if they moved him to another location. The tomb was in the estate or in the area where Joseph of Arimathea lived. It was in his property. There was a garden there. Most likely he had a gardener, and it was a rich estate, the estate of a rich man. And they thought, well, maybe they took him out of the tomb after the burial and they were going to bury him in some other location. And so in verse 2, when she finds out the tomb was empty, she runs to Simon Peter and the other apostle. They say he's taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we do not know where they laid him. She was just concerned about the Lord Jesus. She didn't know where he was laid, but she was concerned about the dignity, the burial, the right burial for the Lord Jesus. And so she goes to Peter and John. And Peter and John, they run together. It says, Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, in verse 3, and they came to the sepulcher. They both ran together. But John maybe was younger. Christian scholars believe because he was younger, a little faster. Peter was a little older man. It's like if Brent and I were running, he would get there first. Okay, not that he's faster than I am, but he's younger than I am. And maybe he's faster too, I'm not sure. So John was younger. So John got to the tomb first. But notice what happens. John comes to the tomb first. They both ran together. The other disciple, now this is the disciple that's writing this book. I don't know if there's a little bit of pride involved there. But anyway, he gets there first. He did outrun Peter. I'm sure when they get to heaven, they're going to say, look at that. Let's highlight that, Peter. Look at that. I'm going to highlight that. Outrun Peter. But then it says this, John came to the sepulcher first. Verse 5, John, he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. He did not go in. Very important. He saw the linen clothes lying, he didn't go in. Why didn't he go in? Now, it's interesting. The Greek word, there's three Greek words, we're going to look at it for a second this morning. The word saw the linen clothes lying was a quick glance. It's the Greek word blepo, B-L-E-P-O. It's a quick glance, not taking a long time to analyze what was happening. He glanced, he saw grave clothes, they're all rolled up together. He didn't look carefully. He thought maybe the Lord Jesus was still in those grave clothes, because they were all wrapped around like he would be buried. And they're not strewn every different direction. They were wrapped just like the Lord Jesus was wrapped. So he saw a quick look, and he saw and did not go in. And he assumed Jesus is still in the tomb. So he didn't look carefully. But then Peter comes. Verse 6. Then comes Simon Peter, following him, and he immediately goes in. He doesn't look, he goes right in. He doesn't take a quick glance and go in. He doesn't look at what's happening. He goes right in the opening. And he sees the linen clothing lying there. Now this second word for see is a different word. Your newer translations might say beholding. It's a long look. It's a longer look. It's the word theoamai, which has a longer look. Sometimes translate beholding, looking for a longer time. So he sees the linen clothing there and the cloth that was wrapped around his head lying in the linen clothing, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple. This is John, who came first to the sepulcher. Notice what happens now. A quick glance, a longer look by Peter, and then John goes in for the first time, and he sees the linen clothing. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple came in who did not go in first, and he saw and believed. Now this is a different word for saw. This is a third one. This is a look to discern, a look to grasp spiritual insight. Now keep your hand there, keep your finger there, and turn with John 6, 46 with me. This word is not used very often, but it's used in John 6, 46. This third one, the glance, the longer look to discern that he was not in the he was not in the tomb. But then another look that John takes, a look of discernment, a look of understanding, a look of spiritual insight. Now look what it says in John 6:46. John 6:46 says this, not that any man hath seen the Father, except he who is of God, he hath seen the Father. Now that word doesn't mean they just physically saw the Father. He says, no man has seen the Father. No one has understood and had the spiritual depth of understanding who the Father is. It's not just a physical looking. It's a knowing who the Father is. No one has seen the Father. It doesn't speak physically, but seen him and understood the Father in the depth that I have. I have seen the Father. That same, this is the same Greek word that John has. John is seeing. I am seeing Christ with an inner spiritual understanding of who he is, and that now he is resurrected, and now that he is the Christ. And so it says in verse 8, he saw and he believed. There's a connection, isn't there? There's a connection between doing that. And I think there's a really good application to this. I think we need as believers, and even unbelievers, we need some unbelievers, they come to the edge of learning about the Lord Jesus, and they never go in. They never take the step. They take a quick glance, and they never go in. That's how John was here. He thought he knew certain things, but he didn't know because he didn't go in. And didn't look. And Peter looked and saw that the grave clothes, that the Lord Jesus wasn't there. But it doesn't say he believed. Then John goes in and begins to look with a deeper understanding. And he believes. Now turn with me over to James for a second. James chapter 2. Book of James and chapter 2. I think the Lord wants us as believers to do that kind of looking. Do the third kind of looking. The second and third kind of looking. In James chapter 2, it talks about, uses the idea of a mirror as to our study and gaining spiritual insight from the Word of God. He says, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, in verse 22 of James 1. Deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer and not a doer, it's like a man beholding himself in a mirror. He's referring really to the Word of God, but he's using this as an illustration. For if he beholds himself in a mirror and goes away, if he quickly looks in the mirror and goes away, he forgets what he looks like. Real quick, you run by that mirror. You didn't comb your hair, you didn't brush your teeth, you didn't look at all. You didn't really look. It was a fast glance. I remember when I was a kid, my parents would say, brush your teeth, go to school. I'd come downstairs for breakfast, and my teeth weren't brushed, my hair wasn't. And they said, you comb your hair? I said, yes, I comb my hair. He said, look at yourself. You didn't comb your hair at all. You didn't do that. You didn't take any care. You said you did. You thought you did. But you did it so quick, you really didn't do anything. But now he says, look what he says in verse 25. But whosoever looks with that longer meditative, longer look in Scripture, longer look at spiritual things. Whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer, and will be blessed in his deeds. That's what we want to be. We want to be those who continue looking in the Word of God, continue looking at the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he changes our lives. That's what happened back here in John chapter 10, John chapter 20. John first didn't go in. Peter went in, had a longer look, but then John has that longer continued look, and he believes that the Lord Jesus is the Christ. He is resurrected from the life. He is resurrected from the dead and is alive. Let's go on to the next passage. You have a number of these passages, and each of these passages, God begins to deal with the doubts that that believers had about his resurrection. Here we have Mary Magdalene coming to the Lord Jesus. She comes and she's weeping outside the sepulcher. She came back from speaking to the disciples. She comes back to the tomb. She's weeping there because it's empty. She doesn't know where they took her Lord. She sees two angels at one end of the... this is what they believe the actual inner tomb of the Lord Jesus looked like. Here's sort of a picture of what it might be. They walk by. She looks in and is empty. That bed, that area where they would have laid the Lord Jesus, is gone. In verse 12, it says, seeing two angels sitting, one end of the head and the other at the feet of where the body of the Lord Jesus would be in the tomb, he said, where have you laid him? She says, verse 13, they say to her, the angels say to her, why do you weep? She says, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. And she said, when she said this, she turned around and she sees Jesus standing. She didn't know it was the Lord Jesus. It may have been still dark. It was dark when she first went. And Jesus says to her, why do you weep? Whom do you seek? Supposing him to be the gardener. She said, where have you taken him? Tell me where you've laid him, so I may take him away. She wants to bury him in a proper burial if he's been taken away from the tomb. Jesus then, in verse 16, Jesus says to her, Mary. Now, actually, he says in Aramaic, he says, Miriam. That's her real name. Miriam. And when he says that in Aramaic, she recognizes immediately it's the Lord Jesus. How did she know that? She knew it because she knew the voice of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 10 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. His sheep know his voice. And she knew his voice. She says, Master and teacher. But then, and then verse 17, she grabs his feet. She drops down and she begins to touch his feet, it seems like, or touches him in his body. She begins to grab him, hold him. Now, in Matthew 28, other women did the same thing to the Lord Jesus. They embraced him. Here, Mary does the same thing. We're not sure if she embraced his feet or his body. But he says to her here, he says, touch me not. It doesn't mean don't touch me at all. It means don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me. I ascend to my Father. I've got a greater work to do. The work is to go and ascend into heaven and take up the role of a high priest. Take up the role of an advocate. Take up the role as the head of the church. These are great roles the Lord will take up. He's going to leave the role that he had of one who was a teacher, a leader of disciples, a leader of Mary, and go to the cross. That's past. That role is past. He's got a new role. And so he says, don't try to keep me here in the old role. I'm going into a new role. But I want to look at one other thing before we move on. It's very interesting that the two angels, but especially the Lord Jesus, was concerned about the tears of Mary. You know, I think the Lord is very concerned about tears. He says, why are you crying? You know, it's interesting, and back in the Old Testament, in Psalm 58, it says that God collects our tears in a bottle. I'm not sure there's a literal bottle collecting our tears, but He remembers our tears. When we get to heaven, one of the first things the Lord is going to do is going to wipe away every tear. Now, why does he do that? He loves to do that. He loves to wipe away tears. He loves to remember the tears. And here, Mary is weeping. And he talks to her in such a way that she stops crying. And he reveals to her who she is, and he says to her, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So she is now sent. She says, look what it says. She says in verse 17, touch me not, I'm not ascended, but go. He gives a mission to Mary Magdalene. First thing she does is she speaks to the disciples about the empty tomb. Now she's going to declare the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, he says here, but go to my brethren. Now, they were in Jerusalem. This is where the tomb is. Where are the brethren? In Matthew's gospel, when he says to the women to go tell his disciples, he says, go into Galilee. Now, this is quite a task. She's 110 miles. It's early morning, it's still dark. And he says, go to my disciples, go 110 miles and tell them, maybe to Capernaum.
She's down here in Jerusalem, and this is either Capernaum or in this area, 110 miles.
Go and tell my disciples. She doesn't question, she doesn't stop, she doesn't pause, she goes. She goes, we find out, she goes and speaks to them and tells her these things. Then in verse 19, the disciples are gathered, probably in Galilee, in an upper room. On the first day of the week, why were they gathered on the first day? This is a week after, at least 1 week or 2 weeks after. Remember, the resurrection was on the first day of the week. Now the disciples are meeting on the first day of the week in verse 19. First day of the, on the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, disciples are gathered together. The doors are shut. Disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus stood in the midst and says, peace be unto you. He says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. They receive a temporary filling of the Holy Spirit. They would receive the full indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But here's a temporary infilling. And part of the reason for this, as they could choose a new disciple, which they do in Acts chapter 1, they pray together and they come together and Peter becomes a leader with John and leads the disciples, keeps them together, prays together, worships together, waits for the Lord Jesus to fill them with the Spirit of God. And then we have a latter passage in verses 24 to 29. This is Thomas, doubting Thomas. He says, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my finger into the print of the nails in his hand and his side, I will not believe. And 8 days later, disciples were in the midst, and Thomas with them, and there came the Lord Jesus. Doors being shut, and he stood in the midst, and again he says, peace unto you. And he comes to Thomas. Can you imagine the tension here? He comes to Thomas. Thomas knew he had said that. All the disciples knew he had said that. And it comes to Thomas, a good believer, a faithful believer. He will later on go to India, become apostle who goes to India. He leads many thousands to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's martyred, killed in India by radical Hindu extremists. Kill him. But he, today, many believers in India, Christian believers in India, are named Thomas because of Apostle Thomas. We know at least one Thomas, right, here from India who was named Thomas. Thomas was a good believer. He was a devoted believer. But he didn't believe the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And so he comes to him and says, Thomas, reach your finger here. Reach your and behold my hands. Touch my hand. Thrust your fingers into my side, be not unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas answers and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus says to him and to all of them, he says, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are they who have not seen me and yet believe. You know, this whole chapter is really about those who doubt. Those who doubt, those who struggle with some facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus wants them to overcome that doubt. He wants them to be believing and not doubting. And we all have doubt. Abraham had doubt. Moses had doubt. Many believers in the New Testament, Peter had doubt. John had doubt. Thomas had doubt. We all have doubt. It's what we do with that doubt. Do we seek the Lord Jesus? Do we seek him in prayer? Do we seek him in scriptures? Do we seek him in the fellowship of other believers? When we have doubts, do we go to the Lord with them? Or we go to other unbelievers with them and have them say, yeah, you know, you are justified in your doubts. That's not true at all. Or do we go to the Lord? When we go to the Lord with our doubts, he strengthens us. When we go to the Lord with our doubts, he gives us more reasons to believe on the Lord Jesus. It's interesting in this chapter, the Lord uses apologetics. He uses the open tomb. He uses the empty grave clothes, the tomb itself going in. He uses physical evidence to give them hope and faith in him. He uses his personal presence to give faith to Thomas and to Mary Magdalene. And then he gives them the Holy Spirit. He gives them the Holy Spirit that they have greater strength in the Lord Jesus. I want to close with one last thing. I like the way the Lord deals with those who doubt. I like how the Lord deals with those who are not living the way they should be living. They weren't believing in the Lord Jesus. You would think when he would come, they would go out ready to believe in the Lord Jesus, ready to believe this great truth about the resurrection. Well, they didn't. They didn't. In fact, they said that they would not believe in some cases. Some cases they thought it was nonsense to believe that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. And how does the Lord deal with that? You know, sometimes we see in other Christians and we think, you know, I'd like these Christians to change the way they're living, whatever it may be. And a lot of times what we do, we say, I want them to be more faithful to meetings. I want them to read their Bibles. I want them to do whatever it may be. You might think they're not dressing properly as a Christian. They're not faithful as a Christian. They're whatever aspect about their lives. And the tendency we have is to go to them and exhort them. Do not do those things. Don't dress that way. Read your Bible more often. Pray more often. Come to the meetings more often. We want to go and exhort them and tell them what they should do. A lot of us do that, and I have done that in my life. But I've learned over the years, that's not such a good thing. You know, I find over the years to go and to exhort someone works for the short term. That's a short-term remedy. The next week, that person is going to maybe come to a meeting because they weren't coming to the meeting, so I went and told them you should come to the meeting, and they come. But the week after, they don't come. And the week after that, they don't come. They come only for the short term. Because their heart's not changed. You may have told someone they should be reading their Bible, and they do it for the short term. What the Lord was doing here, he was doing it for the long term. He was changing hearts. He wasn't just correcting. When you see him, the Lord corrects Thomas. He says, be not faithless. But all the others, he doesn't. All the others, he tries to reach their hearts. To bring about the proper behavior. He uses apologetics. He tries to reach their hearts that would be changed. And when the heart is changed, the life is changed. When the life is changed, behavior is changed. You know, we have to watch when we see someone and they're not doing the things we think they should do, the things you think they should be doing. We need to pray for them. We need to allow the teaching of the Word of God to change your heart. Now, sometimes when there's sin in their lives, there's a need for exhortation. If any of these disciples were in idolatry, you know, they left Christianity and got into idolatry, the Lord would have gone to them and he would have exhorted them about that. But it wasn't about that. It's about the heart and some behavior. And the Lord begins in a gentle way. He begins to change hearts. And that's what we need. We need to change the hearts of believers. We need to pray for each other. We need to encourage each other. We need to point each other to the Lord Jesus. And you begin to see a lot of lives being changed. There's a time in my life I did a lot of exhortation, or I wanted to do exhortation, but I began to pray, and I began to allow Lord to change lives, Lord to change things in people's lives. And when the Lord changes that in their lives, it's going to be changed in the right way. There's going to be long-term change. When I do the changing, when I try to do the changing, it's short-term change, and it doesn't work for the long term. Let's close in a word of prayer.